thoughts are going to be on Paul. And really, we're going to focus on two of his letters. Now, letters are very important. We have presidential libraries filled with important letters that our presidents wrote and received. Through these historical documents, we have insights showing motivations, concerns, and other issues that surrounded the men of our times. In many cases, these letters are invaluable in helping us understand our presidents for good or worse. As Bible students, we also have important letters that are recorded in the Bible. These aren't just dusty, archaic letters that have little importance to us. No, these are important letters to thoroughly read and understand. Even these letters were written to us, or weren't written to us, they were certainly written for us. In many cases, the issues are the same with a little modification. Our paganism and idolatry might be different, but it's still paganism and idolatry. Certainly, the admonitions, warnings, and doctrinal instruction are invaluable with no time limit on their application. So today, we want to look at two letters that Paul wrote, mainly the letter to the Colossians, but we will also mention his letter to Philemon. As we know, Paul was a great letter writer. He probably wrote Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon at the same time while in prison in Rome. In fact, during this period, he also wrote Philippians. All four of these letters are sometimes known as the prison gospels. We are thankful for them. We fully appreciate them, while many in the world want to minimize and detract from them. In fact, some say Paul did not even write Colossians, but it was written by someone pretending to be Paul. Setting this aside, we would really be incomplete as Christians without these letters being part of the New Testament. With this said, let's look at the book of Colossians. It's only four chapters long. What impressed me was how the truth spread so rapidly at the beginning of the gospel age. I see some parallels between the start of the gospel age and the close of the gospel age during the harvest. We will look at some of these parallels as we progress in our lesson, but we want to mention one striking similarity. In the early part of the harvest, when Pastor Russell was putting out the harvest message, there was an excitement due to the wonderful message of truth. This message of truth was producing spectacular results. Auditoriums were filled in every city that the pastor spoke. His sermons were syndicated nationwide in both major and small newspapers. People would read his sermons and lessons diligently every week. His message of truth spread throughout the world, reaching Europe and India. The truth message seemed to spread like a wildfire, destroying error in its path. The same was true in Paul's day. In fact, it was probably more amazing because there were no newspapers, trains, cars, telegraphs, and other marvels to use in this work. But the work got done, and God blessed it. There was an excitement in the air as people wanted to hear about this new religion. We see this with the Colossians. Paul never visited this church, but yet he was intimately involved with it. In fact, he earnestly thought about them and prayed for them. How did this all happen? Let's first start by describing the geographical location. As we know, the Colossian brethren lived in the town of Colossae in the southwest part of modern-day Turkey. It was only 10 to 15 miles away from Laodicea and Hierapolis. It sat on the Lycus River and also a main east-west road that went from the Euphrates River area to Ephesus on the coast. Although uninhabited now, it was still a thriving area known for its peculiar type of wool that was probably dyed purple. The city would be destroyed, would eventually be destroyed in the 12th century by the Turks. The population of the city was considerably mixed, or as we say now, diversified. For the most part, it consisted of Jews, Greeks, and Phrygians. With a mixed population, there was a mixture of religions and philosophies consisting of Jewish, pagan, and Greek ideas. The various pagan religions with their different gods and goddesses, along with Greek philosophy, was a strong influence on the way people thought and acted. But there were those who were dissatisfied with Greek pagan philosophy. When these people heard the truth, they responded. This was the story concerning our Colossian brethren. It shows how the gospel message was to spread. What makes this even more interesting is that Paul probably never visited the Colossians. So what happened? Paul did visit the brethren in Ephesus. On his first missionary journey, he spent about 2 years in the area. Probably people from Colossae heard about Paul and went to Ephesus to inquire about this new religion. There were probably numerous meetings where the gospel message was preached. To a humble, searching person, this message must have been a godsend when compared to the pagan gods that provided no logical hope. This dissemination of the gospel is shown to us in Acts. And let's read a few verses because it is exciting to see how the Lord works. And we're going to start with Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. To summarize, Paul first started preaching the gospel in the synagogues, but this came to an abrupt end after 3 months. From verse 9, a religious convert named Tyrannus provided Paul a place to preach. From Ephesus, the word of the Lord was carried throughout Asia by people who accepted the message from Paul and took it back home with them. Isn't this what happened in Pastor Russell's day? People from the various religions heard and accepted the message, taking it back home to their families and friends in the Catholic, Baptist, Lutheran, Episcopal, and other churches. They told them about the three R's. They told them to come out of Babylon, as Paul told them to come out of the Jewish and pagan systems. The Lord blesses both the sowing and the reaping. When and where did Paul write this book? Well, we said earlier that Paul wrote 4 prison gospels. He probably wrote Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon around 61 AD. A key person in this was Epaphras. Epaphras was probably an elder in the church of Colossae. He probably heard the message along with others from Colossae. Upon hearing of Paul's travails in prison, he went to Rome to support Paul. Paul wrote these 3 letters in response to the report that Epaphras gave to Paul on the spiritual condition of the brethren. And we read this in Colossians 1, starting with verses 7, 8, and 9. just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. But Epaphras did not take this letter back with him. Actually, these three letters were probably delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus. And we read about this in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 7, 8, 9. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Onesimus is an interesting brother because he was a slave of Philemon. He ran away from Philemon to Rome after committing some wrong, possibly stealing money. While at Rome, he was converted. Here we see the transforming power of the gospel as it touched a repentant heart. I'm sure Paul could more than relate to Onesimus, since he himself was a former sinner of the worst kind. Just as Paul did, Onesimus accepted the Lord and wanted to be used by him. Paul accepted Onesimus and took it upon himself to mend the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. This is the reason for his writing the letter to Philemon. Is there a lesson for us? I would say yes. Some of our brethren do have sordid backgrounds in various degrees. We were not all raised in nice, protected truth families. Do we view brethren with maybe a checkered past or a personality handicap differently? No, we don't. We view them as the same, especially as we see fruitage. If there is no fruitage, then we would have pause to take caution in our dealings with them. But then again, this principle would apply to all. We especially like the way Paul handled this situation. It brought a tear to our eyes. And let's read about this in Philemon chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. For this is perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. How sweet it is when one turns away from sin and walks in the Lord. There is truly great joy in heaven, along with great joy here on earth. Paul being able to write letters in Rome shows how our Lord can overrule all things for good. How many Roman prisoners could write letters? Very few, since most were treated very badly, usually doing forced labor. But there were a few who were placed in what we call house arrest. This was the case with Paul. The Roman authorities probably received a favorable report from Festus, the Roman governor in Judea. More importantly, the guard that accompanied Paul to Rome probably gave a very favorable first-hand report about Paul. This guard was a special person, and we read about this in Acts, chapter 27, verses 1 and 3. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustus cohort named Julius. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So with God's overruling, Paul was placed under house arrest. Of course, house arrest was a little different back then. Paul had to pay for the house and all the expenses. He was also chained to a guard, but visitors could come and go. Paul could freely converse and dictate letters while under house arrest. How marvelous is God's providential overruling. All things work together for good to those that are called by God. This is certainly true with Paul, but how true? After all, how much good can come to a prisoner under house arrest not being able to travel? As we know, this proved to be a very profitable time for Paul in preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. He told the Jews about Jesus. He told them Isaiah prophesied that their eyes would be blinded. Because of this, the message had to go to the Gentiles. Many of the Jews became believers because of Paul. This is what it says in Acts about Paul's 2 years under house arrest. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Acts 28. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. But there is more. Something more amazing than this. It is the effect it had upon the ruling elite and family of Nero's house. And we read this in Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Of course, the truth became corrupted as time went on. The emperors saw the new religion as a tool to control the people and unify their government. They were not interested in the spirit of truth and love that was in the gospel message. But God overrules all things in every period of time. He is certainly overruling the truth message through his son now. We do not have a Paul now, but in some respects we have many little Pauls now. You and I are little Pauls, brethren. The Lord is looking for us to do as much as we can. It is not a sowing work, but a reaping work at the close of the harvest. So we are not to expect the same results that were produced by Paul or Pastor Russell. However, our Lord will bless our work just as he blessed the work of Paul in prison. Who would have thought that something good could happen in prison? Who would have thought that a little group of God's people at this time could be so useful as they proclaim the gospel and harvest message? The Lord's hand is never too short, as we learn day in, day out. Let's take a look at Colossians now. What did Paul want to impress on the Colossians as he dictated a letter to them sitting in Rome, 950 miles from Colossae? Remember that he received a report from Epaphras. This was a positive report, but it did mention some possible concerns to be on guard against. The concerns were preaching the law, severe asceticism, obedience to tradition, Grecian philosophies, and the worship of angels. These ideas did eventually have a negative impact on the nominal church. With this in mind, Paul stressed basic doctrines and Christian living. Most commentators pick up on this and divide the book into two parts. They say that the first two chapters are mostly devoted to teaching or doctrines, while the last two chapters are devoted mostly to the practical aspects of living in Christ. Unfortunately, the commentators do not see the same doctrines that we see pertaining to the two salvations, the heavenly call, the great mystery, and Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 is especially important for the Colossians and all of us. Two doctrines are being emphasized by Paul that are near and dear to our hearts. One concerns the church or saints as being a mystery and receiving an inheritance if faithful. The other part concerns Jesus. His various roles are being emphasized. These roles cover his prehuman and glorified conditions. Paul nicely explains that what Jesus means to us, our relationship, and what is expected. The roles of Jesus and his relationship to the Heavenly Father would certainly prove to be a stumbling block to both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews rejected Jesus. The Gentiles, under pagan influence, want a powerful and divine Jesus. They could not see that our Lord truly had to become a man, not a God-man, but a flesh and blood man to take the place of Adam. He had to die on the cross. To the pagan mind, this was hard to grasp, making Jesus appear inferior to pagan gods. Paul simply states the truth concerning Jesus to reinforce the correct teachings on Jesus Christ. And what does he say? Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Of course, this shows Jesus as the Logos, his prehuman existence. Jesus was the first to be created by God, his Father. He was the image of his Father, as well he should be. He was subordinate to the Father because he was directly created by the Father. All other intelligent life would be created by God through the Son or with the help of his Son. Our Lord was a great helpmate to the Father. But sin entered the world, as we know. With sin, there was death and dying. God gave his Son a mission. The mission was to reconcile man. This would require Jesus taking on flesh and dying on the cross as man's redeemer, taking the place of Adam. This reconciliation occurs in two parts. And let's read about part one concerning believers, the Colossians, and you and me. Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul says in chapter 1 that this is indeed the great mystery, that there is a special group who are reconciled now. This reconciliation allows us to be transformed from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, as Paul says in verse 13. But there is more. More are to be reconciled. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Yes, all mankind will be reconciled. This is the constant theme of the Bible, although most choose to ignore it or are blinded by ignorance and superstition. This reconciliation is possible because of the blood of the cross, as Paul says. Even some of the fallen angels will be reconciled. Of course, their reconciliation does not require the blood of the cross, but requires repentance and obedience. In the final analysis, all things will be reconciled, both on earth and in heaven. Christ Jesus will be preeminent, with the Heavenly Father always being the exception, as Paul points out in Corinthians. This is basic stuff, but we still get excited when we hear it. In fact, we memorialize it every year. We are happy to do this because it means so much to us. In the Passover picture, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb that brings deliverance both to us, as pictured by the firstborn class, and mankind, as pictured by Israel, leaving Egyptian bondage. With this knowledge, what are the practical effects upon us? What verse would you pick out from chapter 1? I'm going to select verse 27. You might have selected something else, but this is certainly a very well-known and important verse. It reads, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Yes, we have to work on putting on Christ. We have to put on his character and walk as he walked if we are to have the hope of his glory, and we should have the hope of his glory. This is not an unrealistic hope. It is a hope that is attainable if we continue in faith and remain steadfast, not shifting from the true gospel. We are part of a great mystery that has been hid from the ages but revealed now. This makes sense because if we are the mystery, it would have to be revealed to us. By revealing it to us, he takes us from the dominion of darkness into his marvelous light. This fits well with the Passover picture, doesn't it? As part of the church of the firstborn, we are pilgrims and strangers traveling in the dark night of sin. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have been transformed by our faith and receiving the Holy Spirit. Without spirit begettal, we are not transferred. But is this a claim that we can make? Our faith, knowledge, and other evidences tell us that we indeed have been transferred. It is a claim that we can make in our hearts and minds. Paul continues in chapter 2, emphasizing the important doctrine of baptism. He ties it in with circumcision. We like the way he begins by emphasizing the importance of Jesus Christ. He does this throughout his writings, bringing out various facets of our Lord's character, work, and glory. In chapter 2, he tells us to walk in him, be built up in him, and be rooted in him at all times. Don't let the world deceive you into going off into another direction. All fullness dwells in our Lord. And we read in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." The fullness of the Heavenly Father dwells in Jesus. As we know, Jesus received the divine nature from his Father as a reward for his sacrifice and suffering here on earth. He has the very same nature as his Father. Also, all of God's plans and promises for us and mankind are possessed by Jesus Christ. He was the worthy Lamb. The fullness that dwells with our Lord, we can start to have now. It starts because of circumcision and baptism. And let's read verses 11 to 13 on this. Colossians 2, 11 to 13. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. There's a great article by Brother P.E. Thompson in the June 1943 Herald. This article points out the connection between baptism and circumcision. They both go hand in hand. You can't have the one without the other. Paul is not talking about Jewish circumcision. He is talking about a special circumcision we have in Christ. This circumcision has three unique characteristics. It is made without hands, it requires putting off the flesh, and it is of Christ. These three things make it very different from the Jewish ceremony. These three things can only happen after the true baptism that includes walking in newness of life. Circumcision for us really occurs in the heart with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This is our seal that a circumcision has occurred. It testifies that we think and act differently. Circumcision is no small matter. With the Jews, they just had to cut a piece of flesh away. With us involves the whole fleshly body. We must put off the whole body of the flesh. This involves both the evil and natural desires of the flesh. The phrase putting off in the Greek connotes a complete stripping off. When we do this, our new will and heart takes over. This is the will of God and of Christ. This circumcision that we receive has nothing to do with Abraham, but is of Christ. In a nutshell, this is what we think he is saying. Our circumcision starts with our true baptism or consecration. It continues throughout our whole life because we must control the flesh if we want to walk in newness of life. We can say that circumcision involves suppressing the flesh, but baptism goes one step beyond this because it involves walking in newness of life. None of this is possible without our high priest, Jesus Christ. Based on this, Paul ends chapter 2 by giving some good practical advice. He says, "Don't let Judaizers influence you by telling you to keep the law. Don't let the philosophers of the world entice you with their lofty words. Don't let the ascetics tell you that all you have to do is live a simple life by yourself, away from others." What does he say? Colossians 2:23. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." God is working with us through our hearts and our minds. Outward signs are mainly for the flesh to show off. The real transformation occurs in the mind. This is no small battle. We need our Lord protecting and guiding us. Paul follows his comments on circumcision and baptism in chapter 3 by giving some good practical advice. We can say that chapter 3 is the how-to chapter on what it means to be circumcised and baptized in Christ. He says, "Seek the things that are above," in verse 1. This is the exact thought that our Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "First seek the kingdom of God. Don't have anxious thoughts on the earthly things of this life. God will take care of your basic needs. Paul tells them to put off the old fleshly self and put on the new spiritual self. He tells them to reject their materialistic pagan world for a life in Christ. A vice that we can relate to living in our materialistic secular society where money, fame, leisure, and sensual living drive people every day. Our standards are higher, and we must follow them with the Lord's help. Paul gives instructions to husbands, wives, children, slaves, and slave owners in chapter 4. He then ends chapter 3 by giving wonderful advice on our behavior, especially our behavior with our brethren. He says, put on patience and kindness. Put on forgiveness. Don't let our complaints affect our relationship with our brethren, but forgive. And we read this in Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. He concludes with chapter 4 with more advice. We find chapter 4 quite touching as he mentions brethren by name. This gives us insights into the sweet fellowship that they had. They met in homes. There was a real concern for one another as manifested in their prayers. We also see that there was a witness work and a pilgrim service. How sweet to learn the names of these brethren and to hear about their faith. Paul did not want them to lose or have their faith corrupted. This is the message from Paul and the book of Colossians. Although this letter was written 2,000 years ago, think of it as a letter written to and for us. His advice is not outdated. Paul wanted them to pray for him regarding his witnessing to the truth. We continue to pray for those that are actively putting out the gospel and harvest message. We also pray that all our brethren will indeed not be shifted from the basic faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory. May God add his blessing.